This morning we have a text before us which proves the radical nature of the gospel in a way that might be somewhat surprising to us on Mother's Day. We have a text before us that tells us that we are to hate our mothers. Now, the difficulty is that we have tamed the gospel as a people oftentimes. We think of the gospel as an easy thing. We think of the gospel as something that anyone can do. But that's not what our Lord Jesus teaches us this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 will be in verse 25. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you on page 874. If you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after the church service, and I will try to get you one. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able then with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is a text that radicalizes the gospel, doesn't it? It's a text that tells us what it's like to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is responding to people who have tamed the gospel. He's responding to the crowds that are accompanying him. He knows that they don't really understand who he is or what the way of the cross means. They are so enamored with his miracles and with his teaching that they don't understand that they also love their sin. And so what they're hoping for is a better life in this world and a little slice of heaven in the future. And what our Lord Jesus wants them to understand and what he wants us to understand this morning is he wants us to understand how radical the gospel is. That the gospel comes to us and that it is completely and totally different than what our hearts teach us naturally. And what he wants us to recognize this morning is that without the work of the Spirit of God within our lives, we don't love God, but instead what we love is our sin. And because Jesus is trying to help them grapple with and understand how radical the gospel is, if he had said this to the crowd, if he'd said, "Everyone who comes to me must love his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, if he doesn't love everybody, including himself, he can't be my follower," what would the crowd have done? They would be going, "Great, it's Mother's Day, we love Mom. We love ourselves. My love for myself is new every morning. I wake up in the morning, I love me. And today I love Mom. And on Father's Day I love Dad. And I love being an American. This is great. And now we can follow Jesus. This is going to be so easy. I love myself. I love Mom. Of course, that's what I'm doing. Let's make Jesus king." And if Jesus had taught that, they wouldn't have understood the gospel. And they would have never recognized that they love their sin. And so Jesus cannot stand before the crowd and say, "Love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself." And the reason for this is because the natural propensity of the human heart, or the natural tendency of the human heart, calls evil good and good evil. And the crowd puts darkness for light and light for darkness, and they call bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so if Jesus had given them that message on that day, if he had told them, love your mom and dad and love yourself, what they would have heard is, love your sin. And so Jesus can't preach that message, and I can't preach it today either. You see, if we're truthful with ourselves, what we will recognize is that we enjoy sinning. That's why we do it. Now, there's a part of us that hates the consequences of sin. And so we observe ourselves sinning and we think to ourselves, I shouldn't be doing this, but I really like it and I'm going to do it. And so we do. And so what God wants us to recognize this morning is that until the Spirit of God comes to us and changes our hearts call darkness light. Our hearts call bitterness sweetness. And it calls evil good. Our hearts rebel at this idea of hating ourselves and our loved ones. But this is in part because we do not fully love Jesus, and perhaps because we don't understand the text. And so our sermon this morning is going to have three parts. Weigh the cross, count the cost, and be salt. Weigh the cross, count the cost, and be salt. Look with me again to verse 2. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to come to the cross of Christ and to our own cross and to bear it and to feel its weight. To pick up those big arms of a cross and to put them on your shoulders and to bear it and to know what it weighs and how it pertains to life. Now, the cross has two weights or two focuses that must be explored, and both of them are intimately connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, or a cross, separate from Christ, is unimportant to us. Thousands, if not millions, of people died on Roman crosses. And the thing that then makes a cross special is not that someone died on it, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross for a specific purpose and with a specific effect. It is through the cross of Christ that Jesus connects himself to his people. This is why it's so important that we have a cross. Because it is through the cross that God connects himself to his people. Christ says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It is the cross that brings people who hate God into a relationship of love with God. And what we need to recognize from this is that if we attempt to come to God through any other means than the cross of Christ, we hate God. Now, we might not feel like we hate God. We may protest loudly that we love God. But in God's estimation of things, if we approach God through any other means than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we hate him. And part of the reason is that if we come to God separately of the cross of Christ and we say, look at my good works, what we're saying is that the thing that you sent your son to do, this thing where he goes and he dies on the cross and he bears the sins of the world, this thing is worthless. And so if you come to God without a cross, if you come to God without Jesus Christ's cross, what you're telling God is you're really not that bright. You wasted the entire effort of having him die. And so what this means is that if we come to God independently of the cross of Christ, we hate God. It also requires that if you approach your fellow man through some other means than the cross of Christ, it is to hate your fellow man and your friends from God's perspective, even though to us it feels like love. You see, that's the radical thing that we need to hear today on Mother's Day, and that is that if you love your mother through any other means than the cross of Christ, If you love your mother, but you drop the cross of Christ, you are not loving her according to God. But rather, according to God, what you're doing is hating her. Paul describes his life before he became a Christian this way in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And so what the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus 3 is that prior to Paul coming to the cross of Christ and submitting to Christ, he hated everyone. And he was hated by other people. Paul's argument and Jesus' statement teaches us then that our love and hate can only be ordered in two ways. It can only be ordered through the cross or in opposition to the cross. And so we must weigh the cross. We must understand the logic of the cross if we're going to be the people who love God. If we misunderstand the importance of the cross, we cannot love God, and we in fact hate Him. Now, the first time that our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke introduces this idea of cross-bearing, he does so in Luke 9, 22-23. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And it is here that Jesus first connects his own death to his followers' discipleship and the carrying of the cross. Christ's cross and his disciples' cross connect them to God the Father. How and why? Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. The human children of God had rebelled against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the great God, three in one, gave us a way that we might be saved. And that was that the Son of God would become a man and that mankind might be saved. The Holy Spirit describes ascending in Philippians 2, 6-8. "Though the Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so the Son of God is abiding in bliss and the pleasure of heaven, and he's experiencing the intercommunication of the Trinity. There is absolute pleasure in heaven between the members of the Godhead as they enjoy each other and the intercommunion that they have. And he stepped down from everything that was good and wholesome in heaven, and he made himself nothing. And Jesus entered into this world of decay and sickness and death, and he lived the perfect life, and he obeyed the law of God, and he marched to the cross to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit. And so on the cross, he experienced the suffering of being separated from the goodness of God, and then he died. The cross is then the symbol of the innocent Lamb of God giving up every good and wholesome thing that comes from heaven, and in his own body suffering what we deserve. The Son of God exchanged the joys of heaven for the sorrows of hell through the cross. Jesus renounced all that he had except for his love of God and his people on the cross, and he took to himself the pain of being salted with eternal fire and the worm that does not bite and suffering that is to last forever. The great Son of God came and he drank from the river of delights in heaven, and he stooped down and he consumed the lake of fire for his people. And in his love for his church, he consumed the lake of fire for us. And it hurt. It caused him pain. It caused him pain when in his mind he knew that he had had access to the river of delights and that he was going to drink the lake of fire for his people. And yet he continued on to the cross. And then at the cross, he consumed the lake of fire. It was a personal pain. It was a real pain. He took on the horror of the eternity of solitude in a dark fire. And the compulsion that drove him to this was the love of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and the Son for His people. We have to drive this truth into our heart with a mallet of stone. Jesus exchanged heaven for hell so that we might be saved. That's Jesus' cross. Do you feel the weight of this thing? I mean, can you imagine the lava, putting lava into your mouth, swallowing and taking it and consuming it? The innocent Lamb of God experienced death for us, and He was not driven there by His sin, but by our sin. And so the Son of God gave up everything to save a people because He loved them. Now go back to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so here's the exchange that is made. Jesus Christ gave up the delights of heaven and the very joy of fellowshipping with God so that we might be saved. He exchanged heaven for hell at the cross so that we might experience the joy of heaven rather than the suffering that we deserve in hell. So what must Christ's disciples give up? What cross is it that we must bear? You see, we don't bear Christ's cross in that sense. We will not drink or swim in or be immersed in or be baptized in the lake of fire like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was His cross. But what cross will we bear? Well, the Christian cross has two transepts, or it has two arms. The first arm of our cross is that we have to give up using this world in opposition to God. And we must be willing to suffer so that God's name might be glorified. We have to stop using the world in opposition to God, and we must be willing to suffer so that God's name might be glorified. And that is our cross. Now, the first portion should be intuitive to the Christian. We've got to stop using the world in opposition to God. The stuff of this world is not wicked. Nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving. It is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So how is it that you are to order your love for your mother? Well, through the word of God and prayer. But you see, the problem is that if we use the things of this world in a sinful way, in contradiction to God's word and against prayer, we are rejoicing in sin. And if we rejoice in sin, what we are doing is we are rejecting Christ's work on the cross because He went to the cross because of our sin. And what we're saying is, thanks God, I want to enjoy my sin now. And God thinks that's madness. God thinks that that's hating Him. We must stop enjoying our sin by obeying God in joy. Jesus did not enjoy the pleasure of our sin. You know, I think 4 weeks ago I had a man in our office, and Brother Neil was there, and he told us, well, you know that Jesus became sin for us, and that means that He enjoyed sin. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ did not enjoy the weight of sin that we put upon Him. He was the innocent Lamb of God. And so part of our cross is that we have to give up the joy of our sin. If we're to be united to Christ, we must stop desiring sin. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and its desires. Part of the Christian's cross is to give up the joy of sin. But you see, this thing is easier said than done. The words of Jesus in Luke 9 are, let my disciples deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross for Jesus requires actively learning to hate sin and desire holiness. It's observing yourself rejoicing in the frigid superiority of legalism and hating it. And it's noticing the roaring heat of gross immorality and hating it. This is the disciples' cross, to retrain our hearts and minds to hate sin and love holiness. You know, I've talked to many people about their destructive habits, or what that we tend to refer to as addictions or disorders. Some destructive habits are taking too much of something legal like alcohol, or illegal like drugs, or eating too much or too little. But almost in every case, when I talk to a person who has somehow retrained themselves to stop these evil and destructive habits, the reason and motive for them to overcome the destructive habit was they realized it was killing them. And so the reason that an alcoholic can stop reaching for the bottle, and the reason that a heroin addict can stop reaching for the needle, is because they realize that that's killing me. And the only way that we will stop rejoicing over our sin is if we recognize our sin is killing us. It feels good, but it brings death. The only way that we will be able to pick up our cross is if we can look into the bubbling cauldron of our lust and desires and cry out, "There is death in the pot," and believe it. These sins are killing us. And the reason that we don't recognize that they're killing us is because it feels so good to sin. And picking up your cross for Christ is to declare war on sin. Have you declared war on sin today? Have you picked up your cross? Have you said, "God, I know these sins are killing me, and I'm going to kill the sins"? That's part of picking up your cross. Now, the second transept to the cross as followers of Christ is we must be willing that God be glorified through our suffering. You see, that's part of the exchange. Part of the exchange that comes when we pick up our cross is that we come to God and we say, "God, our sin is killing us, and we're going to crucify that sin." And we pick up the first half of the cross. But the other half of the cross, that second half of the weight of the cross, is that we come to God and we agree with God that we are willing to suffer so that He might be glorified through us. Gail King gave up no sin when she returned to the Ivory Coast last year before her mother passed away in hospice. Gail found pleasing Jesus by serving her husband and God's people in the Ivory Coast of more importance than remaining at Mrs. Stoughton's bedside. Her mother is dying in hospice. She was there for, I think, a month and a half, maybe 2 months. She prayed with her, she sang with her, and she finally said, "Mom, I've got to return to the mission field to serve Jesus and the people of the Ivory Coast and my husband that the Lord has given me." And she suffered for Christ. Now you see, there's a perspective in which Gail hated her mom. Gail hated her brothers and her sisters. She wasn't there for the memorial service. She had a note read at the memorial service. But you see, Gail picked up her cross and she served our Lord Jesus Christ so that He might be glorified. So that the people of the Ivory Coast can say, "Do you know how much Sister Gail loves us? So much that she came home before her mother died." And she can say, "Do you know how much Jesus loves you? So much that He left His Father in heaven and He came down to suffer and die with sinners like us." And so part of the weight of the cross is to suffer so that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. Many of the mothers in our congregation shoulder their cross by giving up second incomes and having a couple of kids at making sacrifices at home, to homeschool or private school, or striving to raise godly kids who attend public school. Now, none of these women are obeying specific commands of Christ in this regard, but they are willing to suffer worldly disapproval so that Christ might be glorified in their families. I know from my wife's experience that going to the grocery store with four kids can draw criticism. I know that those of you who serve your moms draw criticism, and that it can be difficult and hard. But if you are doing these things to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, you are bearing the weight of the cross. Sometimes when we pick up our cross so that God might be glorified through our suffering, we do so voluntarily, as Mrs. King did, or Christian women as they strive to serve Christ, or all of us. We give up things, and we agree to it. We give up things. But sometimes God sends us suffering so that He might be glorified, and we have no choice in the suffering. Suffering washes upon us in waves, and all that we can do is cling to Christ. And this, too, is a part of the cross. We see this in the life of Job. God sent suffering to Job so that God might be glorified. Now, it's true that at the end of Job, that he is drawn into a closer fellowship with God through his suffering. But amidst the grinding heat and sorrow that God had sent Job, Job cannot see God. Job does not know that the death of his children is going to lead to him seeing God. What he can see is his wife, as she spits out, "Curse God and die." But what does Job say? "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Job clings to the cross in faith as suffering washes over him. And this too is a cross. The weight of Job's cross drove him into the dust and into the ash heap. But he bore it so that God might be glorified. Now the cross of suffering is weighty. We have these wonderful promises of God. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And yet when the suffering crashes upon us, when the suffering just grinds our face right into the dirt, it's difficult to remember those promises because it hurts. And the weight of the cross bears down on us so much that we can pray with Jesus as he hung upon his cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" There are times in the abandonment, and that's the wrong word for us, but there's a time that we have a sense of abandonment because of the suffering that washes over us as Christians. And we know by faith that God has saved us, but the cross cuts into us and it drives thoughts of salvation from us. And so God here calls upon us to count the cost. Jesus calls on us to die to self through crucifying sin and being willing to suffer for the name of Christ. And we need to feel both the weight and the lightness of the promise. Suffering here so that Jesus might be glorified, but pleasure at the sight of Christ for eternity. There will be no cross for us to bear in heaven. Oh, but there are weighty crosses here. And before you can come to Christ, you must understand this truth. The gospel that my Lord Jesus Christ preaches includes suffering. And to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ is to accept the responsibility of suffering in faith. look with me to verses 26 to 33, where Jesus outlines some of what will come to us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So Jesus calls on us, count the cost. Now, I find within our passage three costs for following Christ. The first is a willingness to organize our love around God and His Word alone. The second is picking up our cross. And the third is recognizing the insufficiency of our resources. Now, we've already spoken much of picking up our cross. And so let's consider this issue of ordering our love around God and His Word first, and then we'll move to the insufficiency of our resources. It is the basic assumption of the Bible that the motives for all our behavior is love. So when Paul lists off the characteristics of sin in 2 Timothy 3, he writes this: sinners are lovers of self, lovers of money, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now he also mentions things like brutality and vulgarity, but love is the thing. We sin because we love the wrong stuff in the wrong way at the wrong time. And so when we come to these words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. We need to understand what Jesus is demanding. And what Jesus is demanding is that our loves be ordered around God and His Word. Now, the terrible thing with us as moderns is that it's really easy for us to hate our moms and dads and authority figures. As moderns, we tend to focus on loving ourselves. But you have to understand that in places, for instance, like China or in more traditional cultures, there is a sense in which people love their parents and brothers and sisters even more than they love themselves. And so Jesus is preaching the message to everyone. For us, the greatest message as Western Americans is stop loving yourself so much. In rural China, it may be stop loving your father so much in opposition to God's word. So hear these words again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. This is a shocking text. This is a text shocking everywhere. How can we hate our own life? How can we hate these close family members? Now, as Christians, our propensity is to tell people that it's easy to follow Jesus. Isn't that sort of the way that it works on TV? Follow Jesus and He cures all of your problems, except for the fact that if you have a Muslim family, they're going to hate you. If you have a Jewish family, they're going to hold a grave service for you, and so forth and so on. Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus says, don't plan on throwing your lot in with me unless you're willing to renounce everything for me. Now here it is where we as Christians want to defang the line of Jesus' teaching. We want to draw the sting out of Jesus' words, and so we go to Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then what we piously say is, look, Jesus is using an Aramaic contrast, which merely means that we have to love Jesus more than we love our family and self. And that sounds very lovely and pious, and it's true as long as we keep two basic issues in mind. And that is that our fleshly family and our sinful self are going to respond to our loving Jesus more than them as if we truly hate them. What our sinful pride tells us when we don't sin is that you hate me. And when our family weeps and cajoles and sometimes scream at us when we obey Jesus by loving me, what they are saying to us is, you hate me. What our family is saying to us when a traditional Jewish family has a funeral for their child who is followed after Christ is, you hate us. What the Hindu family says when they attempt to kill a Christian convert is that this is legitimate because you hate us. And how can you do this to me because I am your child, your lover, your friend, your brother? How can you treat me like this? 18 hours in labor I was with you, and yet you reject my gospel and take this gospel of this Jesus person. This is for them to be hated. Now, it's wonderful that we come to them and say things like, I'm just ordering my loves in such a way that I love Jesus more than I love you, but the way they experience it is as hatred. My friend Mark Dever was on a committee table thing where there was a discussion about how to evangelize Jews with some rabbis there. And Mark explained to the rabbi, we share the gospel with you because we love you. And you know what the rabbi said? Love us less. Do you see how it works? It feels like hatred when you come to a Jewish person and say, Jesus is the Messiah. It feels like hatred when you say to your father and mother, God has called me here because of my vocation, because I'm a missionary, because I'm a pastor. And they say, your whole family lives within 50 miles of you. How can you do this? Because I love Jesus. And so they experience it as hatred. And isn't that what our sinful heart tells us? When we come to our bosom sin, our besetting sin, and we come to it, what does your sinful heart tell you? If you really loved me, you'd let me have some of that. Just a little bit for today. We can stop tomorrow. And so it feels like you even hate yourself. Now, the second issue that we must grasp is how fundamental and basic the love of God must be to ordering our lives. We live in a world of objects of love. Love, in its most expansive sense, just means appreciation of and attraction to. So I can say, I love coffee, I love Benny the Wonder Mutt, I love bicycles, I love British detective novels, I love my children, my wife, my family, Andover, my neighbor, my country. But when I say I love God, there has been a radical shift in the object of love. Because all of our loves must be organized around loving God, because God is the source of everything that is good that we love. God is the necessary condition by which coffee and dogs and bicycles and novels and music and jobs and the universe, our families and our churches and our neighbors exist. Nothing is necessary but God. Everything else is conditional and variable. And so organizing principle of our lives must be love God. Everything that God tells us to do is good, and to disobey God is wickedness. But what do our hearts tell us? What our hearts tell us is that you love your sin, or you love your neighbor by sinning with them. That you love your wife by refusing to bear the cross of Christ. That you love your brother and your sister by not sharing the gospel with them. That you love yourself by rejoicing in sin. So then the ordering principle of the universe is not the God who created you, but rather your appetites and what feels good. And you see, the deal is that if you love what you love the way that you love, it means that you are God, at least in your own experience. If the greatest object of your love is yourself, then the greatest thing in the universe is yourself, and you are God. And so one of the most emotionally real but unsubstantial costs of following Jesus is that you no longer get to pretend to be God. But instead, we must come to God and recognize the truth of Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And this brings us to the second cost of following Christ, and that is that our resources are insufficient. Look with me to verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what Jesus does is that he lays out two parables, and in those parables, he has long-term projects that are common to man and are onerous, building towers and fighting wars. But the prosecution of a war and of building a tower requires a large amount of resources and it takes time. And so wise people, prudent kings and builders weigh the cost of building or fighting and then advance or retreat dependent on the circumstance. That's the commonsensical world of the parable. If you realize that you don't have enough money, what do you do? Well, you stop the project and you save up some more. And if you sue for peace with a king who only has twice as many soldiers, as what do? Well, you go out and hire some mercenaries for next year. I mean, this is how it works. You discover that you have a problem, and then you fix the problem. So why does Jesus go on to say, so therefore any of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples? The only reason that we can analyze our resources and renounce all is if the resources that we have are fundamentally and essentially valueless in comparison to the task at hand. Whatever it is that we have is not sufficient to complete the task of building or finding. It's essentially like recognizing when we were building Andover Baptist Church that we're going to aim for St. Paul's Cathedral in London. My guess is maybe $40 to $50 billion is what it would cost for that. And that's our plan. We haven't got it. We're not even close to having that level of resources. The task at hand is then salvation and pleasing God. It's something completely and totally beyond our capacity as human beings. Human beings don't have anything by which to build the tower to heaven or to war against God with. If we're like the people of Babel and we attempt to build a tower to God, God will have to come down and see our little pimple of a tower just to tell us it's not big enough to reach me. And if we attempt to war against God, he will remind us that even the pagans know that in God we live and move and have our being. Good luck fighting someone who is conditional for your existence. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Jesus wants us to recognize our absolute insufficiency in the task of salvation. We can't please God. We can't do good works on our own. We've got nothing. God is not impressed that we are Americans, that we are Baptists, that we are college graduates, that we're rich, we're poor. On the subject of salvation, he's not impressed by our suffering, our intelligence, our family heritage. He's indifferent to the facts because all resources are insufficient for salvation. And that's why John the Baptist told the Jews, do not say that Abraham is your father. It doesn't matter. It's insufficient for salvation. God must save you. Now, my non-Christian friends, do you understand this? Take your best good work. Take the best good work that you can imagine. You have given a kidney to a complete stranger. In God's mind, that is insufficient for salvation. Why is it insufficient? Because it wasn't your kidney. It was God's kidney that he had loaned you. And God takes kidneys away from people. And so that you've made no real sacrifice. Well, why didn't you make a real sacrifice? Because you don't love God the way that God wants to be loved. You see, the thing that saves is true love and trust in God. And loving God means recognizing your own sin and insufficiency. The Apostle Paul says this about himself. This is from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have away, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The Apostle Paul says, Balaam the prophet, he went to hell. Somebody who donated 2 kidneys for someone else but has not love goes to hell. Without love, we are nothing. Christians are the people who come to God and say, God, I have nothing. I don't love you the way that I ought to. I've done nothing good for you worthy of praise. And the thing that I deserve is death. But God, I trust you and love you. Please save me from my sin. My non-Christian friends, if you have any questions about why your works are insufficient, if you have any questions about how you can order your love for God, come and talk to me after the church service. Talk to the person who brought you. Because salvation is dependent on who we love and how we love Him. Now, Christians, if we truly desire to have fellowship with God and truly recognize that we have nothing but what we have been given, these words, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, should be easy words for us. They should be easy words because when we agreed to become Christians, this is what God told us. Now think on this. When you're tempted to be bitter with God because he is demanding or has taken something away from you, when you come to Christ, you told him that you understood that he was the most marvelous thing in the universe. When you came to Christ, you came to him understanding that you had nothing and he had everything. The only thing that Jesus has promised us is absolutely and unconditionally himself, nothing more. But to have God is to have everything lasting and valuable. What blessing was the thief on the cross given? He died in pain, but he was given eternity with Christ. Because that is the only thing that Christ promises us absolutely. When we become bitter at God for taking away our job or our child or other or greater lesser objects of love, we are not renouncing all for Christ, but rather we are being like Jonah. Do you remember how mad Jonah was at God over the plant, that little plant that had provided shade for him? This is what God says to Jonah. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Jonah is angry at God because he took away his shade plant. And yet Jonah had nothing to do with that plant. The things that God gives us, all these lovely joys, are loaned to us. We don't really labor over them or make them grow in the sense that God does. And so we must rejoice over the good gifts that God has given us as long as he allows us to have them. And sometimes he takes them away by tragedy, and sometimes by necessity, and sometimes he requires us to give it up by the events. But all things and persons are his, and all things return to God when he calls for them. And so we must let him have them. And if we can live loosely in this world by giving all up for God, we will preserve and season the world for our God. Look with me to verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord is again speaking to the crowd, and he wants the crowd to understand. He's trying to convince them that following him is going to be radically different than following after their own hearts. The problem with crowds is that crowds tend to become heterogeneous and lack distinction. The intelligence of a crowd is the lowest common denominator with the loudest voice. And so Jesus wants them to know that to be his disciple, they must be a distinct people, a salty people. And here's the deal about salt. Salt is like Christians, and that is we're basically required to be pretty square. In fact, we're required to be cubical, just like salt. There is nobody as uncool as a Christian. We're square. We're cubes. That's us. Young people, listen to me for a moment. Give up on being cool right now. Just let it go. There will be accidental times in your life when you will be cool, and it'll be great. Enjoy it. Go with it. And then it'll go away. And the reason that it'll go away is because suddenly your non-Christian friends will ask you to fornicate or to get drunk or to go participate in some filthy entertainment or to do all kinds of things because they love you. And what's going to happen is you're going to have to say, "I love you too, but I love Jesus more." And what that means is that I can't sleep with you, I can't get drunk with you, I won't go to that movie, I won't do this, I won't do that. And the way that they will experience it is as if you hate them. Because that's what it means to be salty. To be salty means to order all of your loves around God. And if you're a young person here today and you think that it's easy to be a Christian, ask an older Christian. It's often hard. And you will end up being salty at work, and you'll end up being salty at play and everywhere. Because out in the real world, it is difficult to be a Christian. And so, young people, you need to brace yourself for that. And I know that it's a silly illustration to say that Christians have to be square, even cubical. But you need to keep it in mind. It's just hard to be a Christian in the military and in the locker room. And sometimes it's hard to be a Christian among Christians. But God is calling on us to be distinct. He's calling on us to flavor and to preserve the world. And we need to be ready for it. And God adds this to our passage. A Christian who is not salty is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile. And so if we really want to be Christians, we need to be plan on being unique and distinct and adding a particular flavor at school and at work and in our homes. And it's a bit frightening, isn't it? God here reminds us that if you aren't salty, we will be thrown away. Now this should sober us, but it shouldn't frighten us. Because God has also told us, I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Part of picking up our cross is recognizing that as we go out into the world, we've got to tighten up our belt and recognize that it's going to be hard. But the other thing that we have to recognize is that the source of our saltiness is not our own effort, but rather the work of God in our hearts. This is why David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Part of the discipline of picking up your cross every day is going to God and saying, God, I'm not strong enough for today. I am not salty enough. I'm not ready for this. I need your help. And God strengthens us and he draws us closer to himself. But please recognize the need of the constant work of the Holy Spirit and God's word within our hearts to keep us from being deluded by the crowd. Weigh the cross of Christ. Pick up your cross. Crucify sin. Prepare to suffer for Christ. Order your love around God and renounce all for Jesus and be salty. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped down from the bliss of fellowship with his Father in heaven. And he went to the cross and he drank the lake of fire for us, so that all who repent of their sins and believe on him might be saved, and that they themselves might pick up their cross and follow him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would please give us the strength necessary to bear our cross. And Lord Jesus, that each and every one of us here would only come to God through your cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.